Well, good morning. My name is Ryan. And I, like Austin said, I'm one of the church planting residents here. And I started officially in June, but the process began for my wife and I about 2 years ago. And as this process has gone on, and you know, the more that we learn and the more that we grow and the more that I continue to learn about ministry, I feel like this whole process has been like cleaning a window. And the thing that gave me this picture as I was thinking about this and praying about this message was to our the back of the house, into our backyard, there's this door that is, the whole thing's a window. And I've got a dog on one side, and especially right now after it's just rained, like that side of the door is covered in mud and dirt. But then on this side, I have three kids, and our youngest one is learning to walk right after he gets really proficient with getting food everywhere. And so he's covering that side of the door with food. And so it's really hard to see out, right? So if you bear with me in the analogy, right, the process of residency is like cleaning that window, that you can't get it in one pass. You have to go over it over and over and over. And what you realize is that every time you clean, you get a little bit more off. Every time you clean, it becomes a little bit more clear. And what I'm seeing in my residency is that every time that window is cleaned, every time I see a little bit more clearly, I notice what's on the other side is Jesus. That it doesn't matter how much I know, how much I learn about ministry. It doesn't matter the strategy of church planting. It doesn't matter doctrine or philosophy of ministry. All that stuff does matter, but it pales in comparison to first beholding Christ, to first knowing Jesus. That is my goal, right? Christian leadership is first coming to Jesus and being transformed by the gospel. Okay? And so that's what Matthew is showing us. If we look at the book of Matthew, as he's bringing the kingdom, he's cleaning the window for us, showing us each chapter more and more clearly what Jesus' kingdom is about. We see here that he opens the kingdom to the world. So we're in Matthew 15 today, verses 21 through 39. We've got three stories. It's a pretty long text, so I'm going to pray for us, and I'll just go through the text as we go through our message today. Father God, Lord, I just thank you for the opportunity to preach this morning and the days that I've spent in preparation and prayer and just recognizing your goodness and your grace. So Father, would you humble me? Would you soften our hearts and lead us to submitting to your word? God, would you show us clearly your gospel and would our hearts be changed to live from that? God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so where we are is that Jesus has just left Galilee. Okay, verse 21 starts, and he's going to the region north of the Sea of Galilee, the northern part of Israel. It's called Tyre and Sidon. It's a Gentile land. And so I want to be clear real quick that that word Gentile really means any non-Jewish person or thing. Okay, it's a very generalized term. It's just not Jewish is Gentile. Okay, now, one of the things in the Old Testament really that we see is there's these groups of Gentiles that have kind of a different hierarchy of how they interact with Israel. Most of them are pretty hostile. And so most of them, if you look at the prophets and some of the Psalms even, God is enacting his wrath and his justice and his judgment on these Gentile groups. And that's what we see here is that Jesus ministering to Gentiles and this being brought up that these are Gentiles is contrasting that this message, this promise of salvation is now being brought to these people who traditionally, historically are so far off, okay? And so this Canaanite woman comes to Jesus in this Gentile land. And Matthew decides to use the word Canaanite on purpose. He could have just said Gentile. Mark calls her a Syrophoenician. But he uses the word Canaanite on purpose because he's trying to highlight Matthew's audience was Jewish Christians, so they would have understood this history. The Canaanites were one of the more antagonistic, hostile nations against Israel. So he's kind of underscoring the fact that not only is Jesus in a Gentile land, but he's interacting with a woman who, by tradition, by heritage, is an enemy of God and his people. And so what he does is pretty drastic. He's drawing a line. Okay? So let's read 21 through 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. So the first thing that jumps off the page, right, is that Jesus calls her a dog, a pretty derogatory thing. So we know she's a Gentile. We know she's a Canaanite, and Jesus kind of brings this up. And he does that on purpose to highlight, again, to contrast who his ministry was originally intended for. He came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and who this woman is, and the distance between the Gentiles and the promises of God. Okay? So we're seeing that distance being brought up not only by Matthew, but also by the language that Jesus uses. And it makes sense when he says, "I've only come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel," because he's referring to a promise that God made repeatedly throughout history, all the way back in Genesis to Abraham. Okay? That promise that God would save Israel, that he would offer them hope and prosperity, and peace, ultimate satisfaction, healing. And not only that he would save Israel, but that he would use Israel to be a blessing to the world. And that through Israel, the world could be saved. And we see in Isaiah 49, verse 6, God says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant," referring to Jesus, "to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It is too light a thing just to save Israel. I'm going to save the world. And Matthew is cleaning off the window, showing us a little bit more. This is why Matthew has put these three passages together in his gospel, to show us the kingdom is not just for Israel, right? Jesus performed the feeding and healing miracles in Israel to Jerusalem in chapter 14, and now we're about to see that he's going to do it again in chapter 15. And so what he's offered Israel, he's offering to us. He's offering to everyone. And it's as if in this interaction, Jesus is asking this Canaanite woman, "Why are you here? You're not in the family. You're not a child of promise. Why have you come to me?" And it's as if she's responding, "Because you've made yourself available. You've come to me." And so she comes to him and she begs him, and he's silent, but she presses in. And it seems like he's resisting her, but she presses in. Her response is so humble and honest. She confesses and admits her natural distance from God, her natural distance from this Jewish rabbi, her uncleanness, her brokenness. She's confessing that, and she's coming to Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on me." So this woman helps us understand that in the face of our distance, in the face of our natural separation from God, that we come to him. He's made himself available, right? So what is it that is preventing you from coming to him? What are the things in your life that keep you from being able to slow down and pray? I'll tell you, for me, one of the things is distraction, right? I'm always busy. I'm always hurried. There's always something else to do. I'm a slave to my schedule, right? The to-do list, if it doesn't grow, things are always being replaced. A couple weeks ago, I sat down and wrote out on this whiteboard all the things I had to do this week. I was starting to get overwhelmed. And I counted out 27 things that I had to do. Okay? For me, that seems like a whole lot. I know some of you probably have way more. 27 was overwhelming to me. And my response, my initial response, was not to pray, was not to slow down. My response was to get the marker out and get working on, you know, crossing those things to do. I wanted to get busy. I wanted to complete the task. Carl Jung, a Swiss psychologist, psychoanalyst, has this famous quote. He says, "Hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil." And this guy's not a Christian, okay? Hurry is not of the devil. Hurry is the devil. Dallas Willard, who is a Christian, he's a philosopher and author, he says something similar, but it's a little bit more pointed towards the Christian life. He says, "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." I want to read that again. "Hurry is the great enemy of spiritual life in our day. You must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life." What does my busyness do aside from refresh the whiteboard, the to-do list? What does my busyness, my performance accomplish for me spiritually? Nothing. In fact, it pulls me away. It makes even more clear that distance between me and God. So what is it for you? Is it busyness? Is it hurry? Or might it be shame? Whatever it is, when we finish the message today, we have the communion table set up around the room. And I want to encourage you to take a moment and think and pray and ask God to show you those barriers, show you what's keeping you from pressing into him, show you what's keeping you from coming to him, from confessing your distance and your need. So Jesus leaves Tyre and Sidon, and he walks down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And on the east side, there's another Gentile land, and these great crowds come to him. So these are more Gentile people. Let's read verses 29 through 31. "Jesus went on from there and walked beside the Sea of Galilee, and he went up on the mountain and sat down there. And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered. And when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." See, this language that Matthew is using here is on purpose. That repetition of the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. Remember, his audience is Jewish, so the thing that would have struck them was the parallel to another Isaiah verse, Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus is fulfilling prophecies, but he's fulfilling these prophecies for Gentiles. The prophecies were written originally intended for the people of Israel. And we saw in Matthew 14 that he did the very same thing to Israel. He healed Israel. He brought a feeding miracle to Israel. But now he's bringing them to the world. He's making himself available. So he's bringing a kingdom that we could never earn. Right? If you notice, the people that are coming to him are blind and crippled. And where is Jesus? He's on a mountain. These people cannot get to Jesus on their own. They cannot heal themselves to come to him. So what these Gentiles are given is a kingdom that they didn't deserve. They were natural enemies with God. They got healing that they didn't deserve, that they didn't earn. They couldn't do it themselves. And this reminded me, as I was studying, of a conversation I had. I used to work at Red Lobster. I was a pretty terrible waiter for about 4 months. But I had a friend who I'd known for a while, and he and I were in the back by the dishwasher sitting down, and we were rolling up silverware and just talking. It took hours to roll up silverware for the day. And so we sat there, and this guy was a recovering alcoholic and drug addict. And he had a really amazing story of God's grace in his life. And I got the chance to sit and listen to the whole thing. And I was a pretty young believer. And so my response, not really being thoughtful, was, wow, that's a cool story. That's a really cool testimony. I wish that mine was the same. I wish that my testimony was just as cool. And he looked at me like, what are you saying? He was kind of puzzled. He said, your story is that cool. And I hadn't told him. It doesn't matter. What he was saying, and what he continued to do, he quoted Ephesians 2. He said, you were dead. You were dead in your sins, but Jesus brought you to life. Let's look at that. Ephesians 2. He says in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. That idea of grace, unmerited favor or undeserved approval, right? You didn't earn it. You were dead. I was dead. My friend was dead. We couldn't do anything for ourselves. But by grace, the gift of God was given to us in Christ, and we've been brought near. We are no longer enemies of God. We are no longer separated from him, but we are made children of the promise. This kingdom that Jesus is bringing to us is a kingdom of grace. It's not something that we can earn. It's not something that we've earned already or that we can deserve. It's something that's given to us. Let's see what this last section has to say, verse 32 through 39. Then Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I am unwilling to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where are we to get enough bread in such a desolate place to feed so great a crowd? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven and a few small fish. And directing the crowd to sit down on the ground, he took the 7 loaves and the 7 fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. Those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And after sending away the crowds, he got into the boat and went to the region of Magadan. Now, before being given the promised land, right, the Jews, the people of God, were given the promise that they would be saved. And part of that promise was this piece of land, Israel, that as they were leaving Egypt, they went through the wilderness for 40 years, right? And they were stuck in the wilderness for 40 years because of their sin, because their hearts were hardened. But God continued to sustain them in the wilderness. And he did so in a number of ways. One of those ways was the manna. Manna, this mysterious bread from heaven that would show up and disappear, is what kept Israel alive for so long. And remember, this is Jewish history. Matthew is writing this gospel to Jewish Christians who would have understood the connection that Jesus is giving them manna. They're out in the wilderness next to the Sea of Galilee, and he turned 7 loaves of bread into enough bread to feed thousands of people. These are the crumbs that the Canaanite woman was referring to. And Jesus makes them available. And notice what he does with that bread. First, he takes it and he breaks it and he gives to the disciples. And then he commands the disciples to give to the crowds. And just being sensitive to what the Spirit's doing in my life and what he's saying to me through reading scripture and prayer and listening to some people I'm in relationship with and trying to pay attention to that in this moment. And what I first hear is we cannot give what we don't already have. We cannot live a Christian life if we aren't first transformed by Christ. We cannot live the gospel if we don't first live from the gospel. We need Jesus. As Christians, we don't stop needing Jesus, right? Every day we wake up and need Jesus. That should be a daily rhythm of our life. Even though my to-do list disagrees. And the next thing that it tells me is that we're ambassadors for the kingdom. That Isaiah 49 quote, I will make you a light to the nations. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So I'm welcomed into this kingdom that I did not earn access to. I have a promise that I don't deserve, that I didn't earn. I've been given this gospel, this bread, Jesus, that I had no way of coming to on my own. This should influence how I see my world, shouldn't it? This should influence how I spend time with my family members who don't know him. It should influence how I pray for my neighbors and how I talk to them. I can have compassion because my family members and my neighbors who don't know Jesus are where I used to be, right? Separated from God, without hope, not a child of promise. So I can have compassion. I can show them love and grace and bring this kingdom. But it also should influence how we interact together, how the church is unified. Because if I didn't earn it, if you didn't earn it, we're all undeserving. We're all saved from the same thing. So we can be unified. We can show each other love and grace and mercy because we're all part of a kingdom that we didn't make it to on our own. There's one more thing that I want to point out, and we're going to look at verses 36 and 37. There's some repetition here, but it's not repetition within these two verses. It's repetition throughout the Gospels primarily. And I want you to listen, see if you can notice. He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Does that ring any bells? He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. In Matthew 14, when Jesus feeds the thousands of Israelites, the thousands of Jews, he takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. In Luke 24, this is after his death on the cross, he's resurrected. Jesus is walking with some of his disciples to Emmaus, and he hasn't revealed himself to them yet. They don't know who this is. And they make it to Emmaus, and they sit down, get ready for a meal, and Jesus takes the bread, and he blesses it, and he breaks it, and he gives, and their eyes are opened. And they say, did not our hearts burn within us? And the life of Jesus reflects this same pattern, right? He was taken from heaven. God become man, put on flesh, put on our brokenness, bore our sin, the only perfect, righteous, innocent man. At his baptism, he was blessed by the Father. And in the garden before his arrest, he submits completely to his will. At his sentencing and crucifixion, he was broken. And he was given to us a penalty that we deserved. We deserved the death that Jesus took, right? We did not deserve the kingdom he gave us. But that is the awesomeness of the gospel. That what we deserve is not what we get. And what we get is not what we deserve. And it's right here. It's like Jesus, remember that thing that I started out with, washing the window, cleaning that window? It's like Jesus is just busting through the window so we can see clearly. It's all about him. Jesus is the bread. It's not just that he gives us the bread. He is the bread. In Matthew 26 and 26, what does he do? He sits before his disciples, the Lord's Supper. We call it communion. And he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. And he says, "This is my body broken for you." He takes the wine and he blesses it and he says, "This is my blood poured out for you." And he gives it to his disciples. And he says, "Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And we need to remember. We need these gospel reminders because it's so easy for us to escape. It's so easy for us to turn on Netflix and numb the pain, to just get away from the busyness, or to engage with the busyness and hide that way. Try to earn it by our performance. It's so easy. We need these gospel reminders to stop and pray and come to Jesus because he has made himself available to us. He is the only way into this kingdom of true purity, true freedom, true joy, true satisfaction. Like I mentioned before, we have the communion table set up around the room. I want to just encourage you to take the time this morning to come to him with your brokenness, come to him with your distance, and confess to the Lord. Confess your need. Take, eat, and remember that you have been brought near. Let's pray. Father God, you are so good and gracious to us to give us something so wonderful that we don't deserve, that we could never earn, that we could never even keep. God, would you remind us today of how much we need you? God, would you show us what keeps us from coming to you? Would you lead us to repentance? God, thank you for your Son. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross for us and to be our way into heaven. God, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.